is Wednesday night, which means after tonight there are only two more evenings of this gospel meeting. It is amazing just how quickly they come and just how quickly they go. But I can say that it's been very encouraging to be here with you all and to open up God's Word and to study from it. Let me ask you a question. Is food good or is food bad? Well, if you answered yes, then you're right, because food is both good and bad depending on how we use it, right? I mean, we have to have food. It's a necessity. It provides nutrients and sustains us and gives us energy, but at the same time, food can be bad because there are bad types of food and we can eat too much of those types of food and it can have pretty bad health consequences. Or what about sleep? Is sleep good or is sleep bad? Again, the same thing occurs. Sleep is an absolute necessity. We have to have it to recharge and recoup so we can be ready to go and alert and pay attention. But at the same time, it can be bad because we can abuse sleep. We can oversleep. And if we do that, then we run the risk of neglecting our responsibilities, even neglecting those around us. And so there are a number of things in our lives that are good or bad depending on what our attitude is towards them and how we use them. And money is one of those things. You see, money is an absolute necessity. We have to have it in order to participate in the exchange of goods and services. We have to have it to put a roof over our head and food on the table and clothes on our backs. But at the same time, money can be detrimental. People can worship money. People can do illegal things to obtain money, and they can spend money on immoral things. And these things are true regardless of our financial status. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor, our attitude towards money will determine whether or not the money we have is a good or a bad thing in our lives. And so the attitude towards money and how we manage money is really important. But as we've been talking about this week, it can be a challenge with how we manage the money and how we view the money that we have, because we are bombarded with so many different messages regarding how we should spend or how we should view our money. So often the world tells us, spend, 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 or if you don't have it now, don't worry about it. Just put it on a credit card. And you can pay it back later. Or maybe you've heard, buy now or spend more now and save more later. Or buy three, get two free. And we end up spending more than we originally bargained for. Or maybe you've got financial experts who all have their own ideas on how money should be handled. There are so many conflicting messages that people end up confused and they start making poor financial decisions and end up in debt to their eyeballs. But thankfully, 1 Timothy chapter 6 has something to say about all of this. And it has something to say to all of us, regardless of whether we consider ourselves to be financially poor or financially rich. And so if you would, go on and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at two sections of that chapter tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10 and also verses 17 through 19. Now what's interesting about these two sections of verses is that it seems to me at least, and I'm not saying this definitively, but it seems to me that Paul is possibly, in verses 6 through 10, talking to those who would be considered less well off. And then, because he talks about the idea of being content with the things that you have, with the food and the clothing, and also he talks about warnings against desiring wealth and craving money. And then you jump down to verses 17 and 9 through 19, and it is abundantly clear there that he is talking specifically to those who would be considered rich, because he addresses it to the rich. And so that's how we're going to view it tonight. We're going to break it down into those two categories, 6 through 10, those who would be considered financially less well off, and verses 17 through 19, addressed to the rich. And so in order to help these verses resonate more in your own life, it might be helpful that as we go through the text tonight, that you determine in your own mind whether you consider yourself financially poor or financially rich. Now, whichever one you choose has a lot to do with perspective. Because when we think about that from an American perspective, it's very easy for us to say, yes, I am financially poor, or yes, I am rich. And it's very easy to make that decision very quickly based on the context that we live in and the economy that we operate in. And if we determine our wealth based on an American perspective, that's perfectly fine. But what I would also like us to do is to at least view our finances from a global perspective. Because I think that can really help us see just really where we fall as far as how truly wealthy or how truly poor that we are. In fact, when we take into account everybody in the world, it really puts a different spin on things. Because when we zoom out and view from a global perspective, we find out that those of us who make $30,000 a year, $30,000 a year are just outside the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world based on income. And if you make $33,000 a year, then you are just inside the top 1% of the wealthiest people in the world based on income. And so perspective goes a long way in helping us understand our true financial status. But regardless of how you want to view your wealth tonight, whether from an American perspective or a global perspective, Paul has something to say to all of us. And so let's go on and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 6. He says there, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Now, if you were to back up to verses 3 through 5, you would see that Paul had just gotten done warning against false teachers. And at the end of verse 5, he actually says that these people imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there are a couple of ways of taking that. And one is that it's possible that these false teachers were using religion as a way to make themselves wealthy. In other words, they were using it as a business, as a way to gain an income. Or it's possible that these false teachers were teaching other people that in order for them to be wealthy, they would have to demonstrate a certain level of faith. In other words, it would be a prosperity type gospel. Now, which one of these is intended, or both of those are intended, I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul says that neither of those are the secret to true wealth and riches. Because true wealth and riches have nothing to do with money. And I think that that is a difficult concept for us to understand, particularly because we live in such a money-obsessed world. But I think it is a concept that we can grasp. Beattyville, Kentucky is considered one of the poorest towns in the entire state. And depending on the criteria that you use, it could be considered one of the poorest towns in the entire nation. In fact, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, more than half of all Beattyville residents live below the poverty line. And so they are very familiar with what it means to be poor. But there is a young man there named Cameron Brown. He's 18 years old. And he made a very interesting statement when CNN came to town to do a report on the local economy there in Beattyville. He said this. He said, "We're poverty-stricken, but happiness is rich here. If you're happy, you're rich." And I like that because I think Cameron is on to something. And I'm confident that Cameron would probably recognize the value of money and even the necessity of money. But it seems that he understands that at the end of the day, it isn't money that truly makes a person rich or poor. I think that that's a concept that we don't think about that often, because when we think, how wealthy am I, what do? We go and we take a look at what's in the checking account. Or we go and see what our investments are worth. But Cameron says, no, that's not it at all. It has nothing to do with the size of your bank account. It has nothing to do with how much money you have stashed away under the bed. It has nothing to do with the size of your house or what kind of car you drive or the total amount of your assets. And I think the Apostle Paul would tend to agree. But he would take it one step further and he would say that for Christians, that great gain is godliness with contentment. In other words, it's our walk with God, godliness, and being satisfied with the things that God has given us. That, Paul says, is true prosperity. That is great gain. And so when we're walking with God, when we're trusting in God, then our lives are rich with spiritual blessing. And our hope is resting in the treasure of heaven. And so it doesn't matter if we have a lot based on the world's definition of wealth. It doesn't matter if we have a lot of money or a big house or several cars or a nice boat and all these gadgets. Because ultimately, none of that matters. Because as we all know, when we die, none of that is going with us into eternity. In fact, verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." You may have heard about the wealthy woman who passed away, and the people who were attending her funeral went up to the preacher and asked, "How much did she leave behind?" And the preacher thought about it for a second, and he said, "All of it." You think about that, and that is a true statement. Because absolutely none of it goes with us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15 says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." Or, as Job said in Job chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." None of it goes with us. It all stays here. And so God does not want us to be consumed with money. Does He want us to be responsible with the money that we have? Yes. Does He want us to work to provide for our households? Yes. But He doesn't want us to fall into the trap of thinking that money is what brings true peace and true happiness and true security. Because physical possessions don't last and they can be gone in a second. Instead, He wants us to remember that godliness, our walk with Him, and contentment is what brings great gain. Well, what does contentment look like? Well, verse 8 says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Well, what are food and clothing? Food and clothing are necessities. And so, contentment is satisfaction with the necessities of life and not thinking that we have to have more than the necessities of life. And so we need to ask ourselves, when I wake up tomorrow morning, am I going to have something to eat? Or do I have clothes on my back? And do I have a house to go home to? And if we answered yes to those things, then we are to be content and we are to be grateful for the things that God has blessed us with. But I wonder how truly content we actually are. Do we look at the things that we have and realize that we have been blessed beyond what most people in the world can even fathom? Because not only do we have the necessities of food and shelter and clothing, but we also have the non-essentials of life. Like vehicles and running water and cell phones and multiple pairs of shoes and a refrigerator and a microwave and a stove. And in 21st century America, it's hard for us to believe that those are non-essentials. But they are. In fact, for thousands of years, people have proved that they are. And millions of people today still live without them. And so we need to be grateful for everything that God has blessed us with. And we need to remember that it's our walk with Him and it's our contentment with the things that He has given that bring true wealth. And if that is not the mentality that we have, then we run the risk of becoming greedy for money, of thinking that money is somehow going to satisfy our desires. But that won't be the case. In fact, look at verse 9. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Now, one thing that I want to make clear from these verses is that it is not wrong for a Christian to be rich. In fact, the Bible tells us of many godly people who were rich. You can think about Abraham and all of his possessions and his livestock. And you think about Job and everything that the Bible says that he had. And Joseph, who rose to such prominence. And David, who was a king. And then you get into the New Testament and you've got Joseph of Arimathea. Even today, there are godly Christians who have a lot of money. But the way they handle their money and their attitude towards money is very pleasing to God. And so being rich isn't wrong. But it's those who have a greedy desire to be rich who find themselves in trouble. And so these verses are talking about those who always want more. But what they don't understand is that getting more doesn't necessarily mean they'll be satisfied. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." So many times people think, if I just reach this amount of money in my checking account, I'll be happy. And they attain it. And then all of a sudden, they're still not satisfied. And so they set the bar a little bit higher, and they attain that. But yet they still have a craving for just a little bit more. It's this endless pursuit. And this desire to be rich and to always want more is practically woven into our culture's DNA. Did you know in 2014, lottery games generated $70.1 billion in sales in the United States? To put that into perspective, that's more than Americans spent on sports tickets, books, video games, movie tickets, and music sales combined. Why do you think people spent so much money on lottery games in 2014? It's because people want to get rich. They have a desire for wealth. But because that's the mentality of the culture, this get rich quick and it's always have to have more, sometimes Christians find themselves with an unhealthy desire for money. And so, instead of working 40 hours a week, a Christian will work 60 hours a week. And it's not because they have to. Sometimes we have to do those things. Sometimes we have to log those extra hours. But sometimes Christians choose to work more because they just like the extra money that shows up on the paycheck, even if that means neglecting their spouse or their families. Or maybe a Christian has such a desire for money that they cheat on their taxes a little bit. And they say, well, you know what? Nobody's going to notice that. And that's going to be a nice chunk of change that I'm going to get in return. And so this greedy desire for money oftentimes causes people to do things that they would never normally do. They compromise their morals and their values to gain a buck. But Christians, no matter how much or how little we have, cannot have this attitude towards money. Because if we do, Paul tells us exactly what's going to happen. And I want you to notice there in verse 9. These aren't things that might happen to somebody. Paul says that these are things that will happen. He says, we will fall into temptation. A greedy desire for money will mean that we become those people who work those unnecessary hours at the expense of our families. We will be those people who lie and cheat and steal. You think about all of the things that people get involved in to obtain money. I went to high school with a guy who desired money so much that he got involved in armed robberies. Countless numbers of people, regardless of how much or how little money they have, they get tempted to do things they shouldn't because of a greedy desire for wealth. And these temptations are like a trap, as the text says. And we fall into them like a snare. You think about one of those blue insect flies, right? I don't know what it is about that blue wavelength, but mosquitoes are just attracted to it. They find it irresistible, and so they get closer and closer and closer until, snap, they're done. And it's the same thing with people who desire to have money. They see it, and they feel like they have to have it, and so they chase after it, and they pay the price. They hurt their families, they hurt their careers, they hurt their reputation, and they hurt their credibility in the process. And as they're doing this, they fall into many senseless and harmful desires. Oftentimes, in the pursuit of wealth, people oftentimes decide they also want power to come along with it. Or they want prestige and honor and notoriety. And maybe they think, hey, if I get money, then I can control people or manipulate people. These are senseless and harmful desires that oftentimes accompany the pursuit of wealth. And in all of this, they are plunged, as the text says, into ruin and destruction. I think what we oftentimes fail to realize is that when we desire more and more and more, then we don't own the money. The money owns us. Without even realizing it, we become slaves to it to the point that it consumes our thoughts and it consumes our motives. And it drives us to despair. And if the greedy pursuit of money doesn't destroy us in the here and now, it will certainly destroy us spiritually and in eternity. And this is what happens when we are greedy for money. That's why verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People will lie for money and steal for money. They will hurt for money, and they will even kill for money. And because of the evils that the love of money produces, there are those who wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs or many griefs. And you see, the reason that they're wandering from the faith is because they've chosen money over God. See, it's impossible to love and desire money and at the same time love and desire God. A choice has to be made. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And so here in verses 6 through 10, Paul tells us the type of attitude that we should have towards wealth. But there are also some very practical and biblical ways in which we can handle our money. And I want us to look at a few of those here in just a second. And the things that I'm about ready to say apply to people on both ends of the financial spectrum. Whether we consider ourselves poor or rich, the Bible tells all of us how we should view and handle our money. And the first thing that we need to do is to make sure that we are budgeting our spending. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23, the proverb writer says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." You see, a shepherd was to know the details of his flock. He was supposed to know the status of his sheep. If sheep were missing, he was supposed to know about it. If extra sheep wandered in, he was supposed to know about it. He was supposed to know what he had and how he was supposed to take care of it. And the exact same thing is true when it comes to our money. We need to be responsible. We need to know what's going on. We need to know what's coming in, and we need to know what's going out. And we need to know where it's going and what it's going for. We can't blindly handle our money and just hope for the best. We can't keep swiping our debit card until it finally gets declined. Because that is not knowing the condition of our flocks. That is not being responsible. And I say that from firsthand experience. Because when I was in college, I could have been dubbed the overdraft king. I was the guy who would swipe my debit card with one hand and the other hand was behind my back with my fingers crossed because I had no idea what was going to happen. I was the guy who would spend $30 on a Little Caesars pizza because 25 of it was overdraft fees. And I found myself in that kind of trouble because I didn't know the condition of my flocks. I didn't budget my spending. And so I had to learn the hard way that God wants us to be responsible and He wants us to know our financial condition. And so when we know what's coming in, we can make a budget, and then we can see how much is going out. And when we make that budget, the first thing we need to do is honor the Lord first. Before we do anything else, we need to determine what we're going to be giving to God. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, it is written, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce." We are to give of our first fruits. And it's not because God needs our money. God created money. It's His money. He doesn't need the money, but I think part of the reason why He wants us to give of our first fruits is because He knows we need to do it. And what I mean by that is we need to be reminded that money is not our God. We need to be reminded that God is our God. And when we give Him our first fruits, then not only are we thanking Him for the blessings that He has given us, but we are showing Him that He is the priority and that our trust is ultimately in Him and not in money. And so take a look at our budget. Let's determine first what we're going to give back to God. And once we know what we're going to give back to God, and once we have a grasp of what's coming in and what's going out, then we can save. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, the proverb writer says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." I think one of the points of this verse is that the ant makes preparations in the summer so that when the winter comes, or when the harvest comes, she'll have something to eat. It's the same idea as a squirrel gathering acorns and stashing them away so that when he needs them, he has them. And in the same way, we are to put aside some money so that when we need it, we have it. Now listen, God wants His children to depend on Him, and He doesn't want us storing up money because of a lack of faith. That's really key. We don't store up money because we trust money more than we trust God, or that we're putting faith in money more than we have faith in God. If that's why we're saving, if that's why we're storing, that's the wrong motive. But God does want us to be responsible. God does want us to be prepared for things that are going to be coming along. Cars break down and roofs leak and kids will break their legs. And we often call these unexpected expenses. But those are expected expenses because we live in this thing called life. And if God has blessed us with any amount of surplus, then we should be responsible with it and use it to be prepared for the future. And then, and only then, do we use disposable income for ourselves. See, it's irresponsible to spend first and then figure out how to pay for it. That's backwards. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27 says, "Make it fit for yourself in the field and afterwards build the house. And so in other words, we don't just go in, start building a house, and then realize, oh, wait, I can't really handle this. No, we check the land, we make sure what we're going to build is going to fit, we make sure all the blueprints are there, and once everything is in order, then we take care of the other stuff. And the same principle applies financially. You know, if we've had a hard time managing money in the past, and obviously when I was in college, I definitely did, then we should pray about it. Pray that we seek God's wisdom in these decisions and in the attitude and how we manage our money. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I'm not a financial expert, and I hope that as I continue to grow older, I become more financially literate. But in any time that we need help in these areas and wisdom in these areas, we should pray to God for His guidance and His assistance, and He will help us along the way. And so those are the things that Paul has to say in verses 6 through 10. But now let's jump down to verses 17 through 19 and see specifically what he has to say to those who are considered rich. In verse 17 he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, the first thing that we see here in verse 17 is that the rich are not to be arrogant. In other words, do not be a Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is standing there and he's looking out and he's saying, look what I've done. Look what I've built with my power and my will. You see, arrogance is a real temptation for those who have been successful by the world's standards. But we all need to remember that the abilities that we have, the things that God has bestowed upon us, our talents that have helped make us wealthy or rich, those talents came from Him. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 through 18 says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. God is the one who blesses us with these abilities. And so tonight, if your intelligence has contributed to your financial success, then praise God. If you're an entrepreneur and you know how to operate a successful business and make money that way, then praise God. Or if you know how to make money through wise investments, that is a skill that you need to praise God for. God is the one who deserves the credit for all of our abilities. And then the second thing that we see in this set of verses is that we are to not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And again, this is a good reminder for everybody. Because as we've already mentioned, money and possessions cannot be trusted. People have lost millions upon millions upon millions of dollars because of the volatility of money. The markets go up, the markets go down. Recessions happen, depressions happen, identity theft can happen, you could lose your job, a natural disaster could take everything you have away. Money can be here today, and it can be gone tomorrow. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. It's here 1 second, and the next second it's flying away. It can be gone. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Money is temporal. Money is perishable. Money will not last, and it cannot be trusted. We cannot put our hope in the uncertainty of money, but we certainly should put our hope in the certainty of heaven. And then also we need to be willing, if we are rich, we need to be willing to use our money for good. Now all of us are commanded to do good. Titus chapter 3 verse 14 says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." We can all help each other in different ways. Some of us are really good handymen, and maybe we can help with a construction need or a plumbing issue that one of us may have. Others can offer rides to people who can no longer take themselves to their own doctor's appointments, and others can go and visit the shut-in and the sick, and others can mow each other's lawns or shovel each other's snow. There is so much good that we can do, no matter where we fall on the financial spectrum. But for those who are financially well off, they have been given the ability to assist with financial needs. And so maybe they can offer to buy someone's groceries or offer to fill someone's tank with gas. The scriptures tell us that they should be generous and willing to share with what they have been blessed with. Because God can be glorified and should be glorified through their wealth. In Bowling Green, there was a couple who every Wednesday night, they invited every college student at the congregation to go out to Panera Bread. And they would pay for every college student's meal. There were a lot of college students. And that cost a lot of money every single week. But you know what they realized? They said, "God has blessed us. He has put us in a position where we can afford to do this. And so what we are going to do is once a week create an environment where Christian college students can come together, spend time with each other, uplift each other, encourage each other, and they could see what a godly, generous couple looks like." It was a good deed that they decided to do. Some of you are familiar with Sacred Selections and that charitable organization. There are anonymous donors who will say, "Hey, if people will raise $3,000, I'll match it dollar for dollar." Just people being able to use their wealth for good things and to glorify God. And so again, by doing these things, by doing these good works, by having the proper attitude towards their wealth, the rich among us are storing up spiritual treasures for themselves in heaven, so that they can take hold of that eternal life. And so we need to realize that the use of our money here on earth is directly connected to the life that is to come. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, with all of the mixed messages, with all of the conflicting ideas and philosophies on how to handle money, it can be a challenge for Christians. But we need to view our money and our wealth from a godly perspective. And remember that it's not money that brings true contentment. It's not money that brings true wealth. It's godliness with contentment that is great gain. So those are some things that I just thought I would share with you tonight. I appreciate your attention. But most importantly, we need to close this lesson with an invitation for those who maybe have not become Christians. If you're not a Christian, then you're not taking advantage of the blessings that God has extended and is waiting for you to take hold of. God wants you to come into the fold. He wants you to become a child of His. And you can do that this very evening if you recognize that there is sin in your life and that you need to turn from it. You can repent of that sin and you can confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came down from heaven and He lived a life among men, and that He willingly put Himself on a cross for your sins. And upon that confession, you can be buried with Him in baptism, where your sins can be washed away. If there's anything that we can do for you tonight, we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.